At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand, and with his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And then when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who awaits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." Father, as we hear these words, Christ is revealed in some pretty amazing ways through them. We have blinders on our eyes that unless you take the veil off, we're not able to see him as we should. So I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to reveal the Lord Jesus and his work, especially in the resurrection, to us today. I pray that you would be glorified in your church and that your Spirit would be pleased to descend upon us in worship as we glorify you and praise you and give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. How can I open up a passage on the resurrection in a way that will stick with you? I don't know that I know the answer to that question, but I have to think about what's taking place in 2020, which has to be the craziest year of my lifetime and probably all of our lifetime, and for lots and lots of reasons. And one of the things that strikes me about it that I think is the most tragic is because of what it seems to have done, or perhaps rather revealed, about human psychology. Have you noticed how afraid people are right now? Have you seen it with your own eyes? Do you know people that are like that? I would say they're not just afraid, I would say that they are terrified. Many people who can't talk about this, can't talk about it rationally at all, and many people who aren't terrified, they won't talk about this at all. And I've been wondering, in talking with other people, about what are people so afraid of? And I believe at the heart of it, they're afraid of dying. Nothing represents this fear that people show better than the mask. At first, I remember how angry people were about the mask. It took away our personal liberty. It took away our rights over our bodies. And besides this, we were told by the experts that they did absolutely no good. And of course, the latter changed very quickly, but so also did the global view of the mask. Almost overnight, mask shaming became a thing, and it's now part of our vocabulary. Some began narking on their neighbors to the police when they didn't wear a mask. Some start to shake and scream and grow violent towards people who won't wear a mask, as happened this very week in a story that I heard from some people that I know very well. It's now common to find people walking on mountain trails by themselves, absolutely no one around them, wearing a mask. The latest thing I've seen in my Bike riding is when they see me coming on a trail, they instantly put their mask on for protection for our 5/100ths of a second close encounter. Why would people do this? Well, maybe some would say that they're just respecting the law. Maybe some are trying to be polite and look out for others. I think a lot of people are simply afraid of dying. I can understand this response to the drumbeat that is all that we hear and see around us from the media, the advertising, the television programming. If you're getting that, friends, turn it off. From your politicians, from your friends, your family, your coworker, your bosses. Drumbeats are, after all, supposed to terrify you when they are war beats. Do you remember Gandalf reading from the last page of the book of Mazabul while in the mines of Moria about the drumbeat? He said, "They've taken the bridge and the second hall. We have barred the gates but cannot hold them for long. The ground shakes, drums, drums in the deep. We cannot get out. The shadow moves in the dark. We cannot get out. They are coming." And when Pippin hears these words, he stammers backwards and knocks a piece of armor down a well, making a tremendous clamor. And suddenly, they hear the same drums. The orcs are coming. That's a metaphor of the feelings that have consumed so many people in 2020. The disease, corona, the pandemic, death is upon us all. Now, Daniel was a man who'd been obsessing about the future too, but for different reasons. He had been seeing these visions of what God was doing with the nations and with his own people. And I do not think I would say that Daniel was fearful, but I found a bunch of words that we find in these last few chapters that tell us what he was. It says he was anxious and alarmed. He was appalled. His color changed. He lay sick. For some days, he mourned, he prayed and fasted and begged God for mercy. But the only time he grew frightened was in the presence of the holy ones of heaven. Isn't that interesting? Nevertheless, Daniel is in distress and he's thinking about the future. And by the time we come to Daniel 12, the last chapter of the book, the news he receives becomes the only news I know of that can and should ease all our alarms and fears about death. And it did his. This news ends the book. This news ends all of history as we know it. It's the news that needs to be spread far and wide, especially in Christ Church, which is full of the same kinds of fearful people we see in the world. And friends, this should not and must not be with us. Other than the Trinity itself, this news is the most important of all doctrines found in the Scriptures. It is news that many people do not believe. They think it to be absurd. In fact, the passage itself tells us that's what to expect. It calls them the wicked who will not understand. It is a wicked thing to deny this news because the news is inherently the most moral and good news in the world. These wicked people are on full display in the days of Jesus. Matthew tells us of a group of them called the Sadducees. It says they came to him and they asked him a question. And the question was a trap because they were wicked. The question concerned the resurrection of the dead. That same verse tells us explicitly that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And that's what our news is this morning. They pretended to believe, but they didn't. Jesus could have gone to many places in the Old Testament to prove the doctrine of the resurrection. There are lots of them. He went to one that is rather obscure, citing Exodus 3:6, where the angel of the Lord tells Moses, "I am the God of Abraham." And his point was, Abraham is not dead. He's alive. He is the God of Abraham. Not was the God of Abraham. On the opposite end of obscurity, clarity of resurrection passages in the Old Testament has to be Daniel 12. It is probably the clearest declaration of resurrection found anywhere in the Old Testament. Indeed, I believe several New Testament passages come straight from it. As we're going to see, this explanation of resurrection is given to Daniel in order to set his thinking about the future on the best possible path. It calms his anxiety. It relieves his fears. It answers his questions. It allows him to go his way until the end. There is no more important message that I can talk about to you than this one. So for the last time, let's get our bearings with the passage we're in Daniel. We'll do this on several levels. First, chapter 12 can be simply outlined in something like two parts. You have the first four verses, which is something like the hope of glory. And then you have all the rest of the verses, which is basically living with unanswered questions. And I think that this can be helpful for two things. It gets us to understand that the chapter will tell us about a future eternal hope, something that Daniel and everyone else needs in a dark world of warfare and uncertain outcomes of the future. And second thing is that it keeps us humble, understanding again that when we deal with future questions, some things just have to be accepted, even if they're not fully understood. Nevertheless, we're going to try and understand as best we can what the chapter is saying. But again, as we've seen throughout the entire book, you can also outline the chapter as a chiasm. And in this case, the center is verse 7, where the angel above the waters talks about a time, times, and half a time. This is interesting to me because this is center of an angel or of Christ is something we've seen many times in the way that this book is written. We've seen this very person before as someone speaking above the waters. In our chapter, this is bookended at the beginning and the end by the idea of trouble and resurrection. So as a single unit of thought, this whole thing shows us that every chapter in our book is a coherent whole. There's one more structure that I want you to remember to help you understand why Daniel ends the way that it does. Recall that the book begins in Hebrew for the first chapter. Then chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, and I suggest that this is like changing subtitles in a movie, okay? And then chapters 8 through 12 return us back to Hebrew. And this creates all kinds of interesting parallels in the chapters that we've looked at, but here it connects chapter 12 back to the first chapter. And there's two ways I want you to think about this connection with the first chapter. They are type and anti-type. On the level of type, there is Daniel. This man was carried away out of Israel into Babylon as the temple was sieged and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 1. The book ends with the temple being sieged again, but with Daniel being told by God, "Now go your own way, Daniel." So going his own way is put in typological language. Look at verse 13 for a minute. "You shall rest and stand in your allotted place." Now, how is that typological? Well, he does this at the end of days. Those are literally the last words of the book. And this parallels what he is told in verse 9. "Go your way, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." And the time of the end takes us past Daniel's own life and death into the distant future. Hence, Daniel is being allowed to go home as a very old man, and it becomes a type of the resurrection of the dead with which the book ends. The resurrection that we all must learn to believe in and hope for, because it is the great hope of all hopes. James Hamilton puts this connection slightly differently as he outlines the chapters. He has chapter 1 beginning with exile to the unclean realm of the dead, that is to Babylon. And chapter 12 ends with the return from exile and the resurrection from the dead. Again, that's type and anti-type. And this is how he concludes. He says, "This structure enables us to put the message of Daniel into one sentence." So if you want to know what this book is about, We're at the very end of it. Here's what it's about. Daniel encourages the faithful by showing them that though Israel was exiled from the land of promise, the faithful will be restored to the realm of life at the resurrection of the dead, when the four kingdoms are followed by the kingdom of God, so that the people of God can trust him and persevere through persecution until God humbles proud human kings, gives everlasting dominion to the Son of Man, and the saints reign with him. That's what we want to look at for these last few minutes in our book together. The way I want to look at our chapter today is not verse by verse, but I want to start in the middle of the structure. And then we'll work our way outwards, verse by verse, on either end of that until we get to the first and last section. In doing this, I want to begin with the most important thing, which is the vision of the man clothed in linen. This is verse 7. This man clothed in linen is not Gabriel or whatever angel has just been speaking. For this is the man above the waters of the stream. We've seen him before in chapter 8. He's the one who has terrified Daniel. He does something very important. He raises his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swears by him who lives forever. Now, you may be thinking, if this is Christ, why would he swear to God or by God? Well, that's why it's so important to understand the two powers in heaven, the two Yahwehs in Scripture. This is Trinitarian language. One is in heaven, one is on earth. This is just like what we read in Genesis 24. Yahweh rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire, from Yahweh out of heaven. Two Yahwehs. Our verse is very similar to something Moses sings about in Deuteronomy 32. It says, the God of God says, I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, and then says, as I live forever. Revelation 10 has a parallel. This is also a vision of Christ. It's almost identical to this verse. It says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. That is Christ swearing to his Father. But the two are one. So it's as if he can say, as I live forever, as God does. It doesn't matter. Hebrews says, when God, that is Christ, made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. This is the center of Daniel 12, because God himself is swearing and speaking to Daniel about future things. In verse 7, it would be for a times and half a time. And it says that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things will be finished. Now, when the angel says that, you read it, you might be saying, well, what does that mean? And if so, then you're like Daniel in verse 8. He says, I heard, but I did not understand. See, Daniel's confused by what he hears here. Now, the next thing he says, a question, isn't much more helpful. This is also in verse 8. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome or the end of these things? Someone has put this problem. Interestingly, why would he ask this when he's already been told the answer repeatedly? Jerome gives us a good explanation. He says, Daniel is simply asking for further information. The end in Daniel is never the utter cessation of history, so something will happen even after the resurrection. As we will see, the angel's response makes clear that no further information is forthcoming. And that really needs to keep us humble when thinking about future things. If you go back to verses 5 and 6, you see the context for Christ's appearance in verse 7. It says, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. These two others refer to the two angels. Why does Christ appear? Because a parallel question to Daniel's is asked by the angel in verse 6. Someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? So Daniel comes along after and he asks the same question and basically is told, go your own way, I'm not going to give you any more answers. But it was the question of how long before all the long vision of chapter 11 ends before it comes to fulfillment, that's when verse 7 and Christ says, here's how long, a time, times, and half a time. Now, what does that mean? Well, we've seen it before in chapter 7, the very same language, but Daniel does not understand. Rather than explain it, the Lord says in verse 9, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Now that parallels verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. This is curiously described as a time when many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase, there in verse 4. Maybe it's verse 9. This whole verse is rather cryptic. So I'm going to take a little bit of time to explain kind of the irony and why it's so cryptic. What does it mean to seal up the book? Okay? To seal up a book does not mean that it's a mystery until you get closer to the end and then you can figure it out. That's how many people take this verse and they then go to the newspapers and they say, see, God is unsealing the meaning because of what happened this week in the newspaper headline. Rather than that, what it means to seal it up is to seal up a document to keep people from tampering with what's inside of it, to preserve it. Sealing it up, therefore, means it will not change. It is fixed. Like when you put a seal on an envelope, you do that so that nobody will open the seal because it's for a special person. Now, what does it mean to run to and fro with knowledge increasing? Well, there's two parts to this statement, both of which seem to be echoed in other parts of the Bible. You can view these negatively or positively. Negatively, it reminds me of Amos 8:12. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east and shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. That is, people will scurry about desperately trying to find knowledge, hope, and clarity about the future. But in their own power, in their own investigation, they will utterly fail in their attempt to do this. And positively, people can find the word of the Lord when it is as near as Christ, as Paul says. Even as we have seen here, as near as the one above the stream. The prediction in Isaiah is this: the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus talks about how this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. They're talking about the same thing. They're talking about the gospel. You hear that gospel, which comes from God's word. Then you believe what it said, or you don't. You trust God, or you don't. You find your only hope in him, or you don't, after you've heard that word. Now, this negative and positive running to and fro and knowledge increasing corresponds then to the wicked and the wise that are found in verses 3 and 10. These are the people who follow and trust in Christ or who do not, who either believe in the resurrection or do not, who either believe in God's sovereignty over history or do not. Verse 3 discusses the wise. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Star language is the language of the sons of God that Paul uses when he speaks of Christians. We've seen one like a son of the gods in the fiery furnace in chapter 3. The sons of the gods are called watchers in chapter 4 of Daniel. In Job 38:7, the sons of God are called stars. That's the language that we find here. They shine like the stars. Paul takes this idea and applies it to those who've been united to Christ by the Spirit through faith. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He takes it a step further and says the whole creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That refers to all the elect being saved by Jesus Christ and then reclaiming their inheritance back after the original Son of God, Adam, forsook it in the Garden of Eden. This is that mirror between heaven and earth that we talked about in chapters 10 and 11. Believers mirror the heavenly sons of God in that they rule up there and we rule the earth down here in the full dominion that God gave us in the Garden of Eden through Christ. Ruling in dominion, turning many to the sun, to righteousness, is the meaning of shining like the brightness of the sky, like the stars forever and ever. And that forever language takes us to the resurrection, which we'll look at more closely here in a moment. I want you to go to verse 10. It parallels verse 3. Now the wise are many who shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. Sinclair Ferguson summarizes the most obvious truth of this. He says, the important thing for Daniel to know is that the Lord's people will be purified and refined through these events, whereas those committed to the destruction of God's influence will harden their hearts even more and remain in their wickedness. Despite their worldly wisdom, they will not understand God's ways. In contrast, for all the apparent confusions and contradictions of history, the wise, those who know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, will understand. They know that if God is for them, nothing can ultimately be against them. He works everything together for the good of those who love him. The assurance that God has a purpose, that he uses the sufferings of his people to fulfill it, is all we need to know in order to trust him fully. Now, verse 10 adds the wicked to this at the end of the verse. But the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And that takes us back to many running to and fro and knowledge increasing. The wicked increasing in knowledge, but not understanding, because it's knowledge rooted not in their imagination. Real knowledge is rooted in truth. And that takes us to the last part of the chapter and the last thing to think about in the book of Daniel that we're going to spend a little bit of time on here. This is verses 1 and 2, and then we'll look at also verses 11 through 13. They're parallel to one another. Verse 1. These are a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. This is also called everlasting contempt in verse 2. And then there's everlasting life, or the hope of the resurrection, that also shows up in these verses. So we've got two things, the trouble and the resurrection. We're going to look at the trouble first. The language makes it seem as if it must refer to the end of all things, okay? Here's the thing, though. Prophets often use hyperbolic language and cosmic language to describe things like the exile of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, the cosmic consequences of the first coming, and even the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. I suggested that the last time that this time of trouble here in verse 1 is typological. It has fulfillments in our past, but also in the future to come. Believing that some of it is in our future comes partly because of the resurrection language that comes with this time of trouble. What is this time of trouble, though? And we need to look at the specific time frame associated with it in verse 11 and also probably verse 12. It gives us two numbers here. This is what it says. From the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there will be 1,290 days. And then it says, blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. The first thing I want you to notice is the abomination that makes desolate. That language parallels the time of trouble. But we've seen that language exactly before, back in chapter 11, verse 31. And when we looked at that, I suggested that it has also multiple fulfillments. But that it also differs from an earlier desolation that we see at chapter 9, which predicted the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, where sin would be atoned. So this is actually the third one that talks about kind of an abomination that makes desolate. In chapter 11, it had an initial fulfillment in Antiochus Epiphanes, who placed an altar of Zeus in God's temple and then slaughtered a pig on it. But Jesus used that same language to talk about Herod's temple being destroyed in 70 AD. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel. Now, there might be a future fulfillment to this too. I don't really know. Like I told you last week, there's a lot of things I don't know about the future. That's one of them. The bigger question for now is, does chapter 12's abomination that makes desolate refer to the same thing as chapter 11? Or chapter 9, which is the death of Christ, or something else entirely? Now, as with kind of this whole section, starting in verse 36 of the last chapter, going to verse 3, there's many different interpretations you find with this. Liberals see this as referring to chapter 11 in Antiochus' desecration. And they say it's very imprecise, and therefore they use this to say Daniel was wrong about his prophecy. Preterists see this in chapter 12 as referring to the 3.5 years just prior to the desecration of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD. And they give some impressive dates for that. Futurists of various stripes see it in our own future. I want to take you on a journey through what I think these numbers represent and therefore what this time of trouble is. The key to how we should interpret it is found in taking a detour into the specific time frames themselves. In chapter 12, we have three time frames that are given, okay? Verse 7 has time, times, and half a time. And then you've got verse 11 that has 1,290 days, and then the next verse, 1,335 days. So what do these things refer to? The first thing to notice is that the length of the two numbers bears a striking resemblance to something we saw earlier in the vision, that is, a half a week. Daniel 9:27 uses the same word desolate, and it's related to these numbers. Listen to this. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations he will come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now back in chapter 9, we were looking at Daniel's famous 70 weeks. We saw that these weeks were 70 periods of 7 years each. That's 490 years from a starting point until the ending point. The strong covenant, and hence the beginning of the last week, begins during Jesus' earthly ministry at his baptism. Then for 3.5 years, for half of the week, Jesus walked among us. He had administered this new covenant that he was bringing. And then at the end of that, at the end of the half a week, he dies on the cross where it says he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. So Daniel 9 talks about Jesus' death. Curiously, Daniel 12:11 refers to offerings as well. It says, from the time of the regular burnt offering, it's taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up. The ideas of offerings being removed, of some kind of abomination. It all suggests to me that the parallel here is Daniel 9, not Daniel 11. The time frames are also similar. 1,290 days is roughly 3.5 years, or half a week. We've also seen times, time, and half a time in chapter 7 as well. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times of the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. And this is also a period of 3.5, as a times is 1, and times is 2, and half a time would be a half, so 3.5. Now, here's the thing. We find 3.5 being used prophetically in only one other book of the Bible. It's Revelation. We find time, times, and half a time in Revelation 12. It says, the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. Same language as what we find in verse 7 in chapter 12 in Daniel. Now, that has a parallel in Revelation 12 where it says the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. So in Revelation 12, 1260 days is parallel to time, times, and half a time. In Daniel 12, it's just 30 days more that's parallel. Exact same thing though. Okay? They're not identical, and I'll tell you why in a minute. but they're very close. There's one more 3.5 which is spoken about, not in terms of years, but of days in Revelation. It speaks of God's two witnesses. It introduces us to them with the same 1,260 days in Revelation. It says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses in Revelation 11. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, importantly, I'm going to point out that the next verse calls these two witnesses olive trees and lampstands. Okay? In the next verse, verse 5, Revelation 11, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes the foes. Fire pours out from their mouth. You think that's literal language? After they testified, or after they finished their testimony, it says, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. So the witnesses are going to be killed. And importantly, again, the next verse says their dead bodies will lie in the street of the city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. So what city would that be? Jerusalem. Symbolic. Okay? Clearly symbolic language. It even uses the word symbolically. That's important for interpreting these crazy numbers in Daniel 12 and in Revelation, as we'll see here in a minute. There's another 3.5. This time it's a 3.5 days in Revelation. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and the tribes and languages and nations will gaze at the dead bodies of the two witnesses and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. After 3.5 days, a breath of life from God enters them. They stand up on their feet, and great fear falls on all who see them. And then there's one more parallel in Revelation that's not found in Daniel. This is the number 42. It appears in two verses in Revelation. One relates to God's temple and holy city. It says, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. The other is about the same beast that was given a mouth uttering blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Again, that's 3.5 years. So I'm going to just kind of give you a bunch of numbers here, okay? 1,200s and 1,300s and time times and a half and 3.5s and 42. It's all the same thing, but it's slightly different. And I want to try and make sense of this a little bit. When we look at the context of these passages, we find a couple of common denominators. First, there's persecution and there is persecuted, okay? It's found in all of these passages. Whereas Daniel says the persecuted are the saints or the holy people. And the way I grew up, that meant, therefore, the nation of Israel, Jews, physical, biological Jews. Revelation takes the very same language and says this is about the church. This is made clear in Revelation 12, where some of these numbers are used, where the woman gives birth. And this is clearly Mary, who's giving birth to a male child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But later, she morphs into those who have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb. And that woman flees into the wilderness to be nourished for 1,260, period of 1,260, or time times and half a time. Now, what's so interesting about chapter 12 is that Michael makes his first, makes his last appearance in the Bible, in Revelation 12, but he also shows up in Daniel 12 and verse 1. And that's no coincidence. We'll talk about him again in a minute. Second thing that these things all have in common is the time frames are similar. They are roughly 3.5 of some period, whether it be years, months, or days. That's what they have in common, but they're also slightly different in their numbers. Okay? Many have sought to interpret these then by looking to exact time periods, 1,260, 1,290, 1,335 days or years that have already happened in our history. This kind of interpretation goes way back in church history. Jerome talks about a guy named Porphyry of Tyre, who he says asserts that the 1,290 days were fulfilled in the desolation of the temple in the time of Antiochus. But then he says, problem is, Josephus and the book of Maccabees recorded that it lasted for only 3 years. From this circumstance, it's apparent that the 3.5 years are spoken of in connection with the time of the Antichrist, for he's going to persecute the saints for 3.5 years, or 1,290 days, and then he shall meet his fall on the famous holy mountain. So Jerome interprets this as Antichrist in the future, because he goes back and he goes, well, it didn't happen in the days of Maccabees because it's not exact. And over the centuries, people have tried to force the time frames here. And if they can't do that, then they insert huge gaps of time between them in order to make them work. There's a deeper problem, though, than just trying to find these exact time frames that we need to deal with. At least two of these three numbers are directly associated with months. Okay? What's the problem? The problem is there's no known calendar anywhere that has 1,260, 1,290, or 1,335 days in a 3.5 month span of time. And that should tip you off that the numbers are not being used literally, but symbolically. And that's precisely why I mentioned in chapter 11 of Revelation, symbolic language. It's all over the place. So what might the symbols of the numbers mean? So there's also a long tradition in the church that understands all of these lengths of time refer to the same thing. That is the whole age of the church. As early as Methodius in 311 AD, to the early Middle Ages with Bede, to the late Middle Ages with Thomas Aquinas, into the modern era, this has been a consistent pattern of interpretation. Bede is the first man to translate any of the scriptures into English. Now, you wouldn't understand any of it because it's like early Middle English. But here's what he has to say about this, and I think it's spot on. He says, in this number of days, which makes 3 years and a half, he comprehends all the times of Christianity, because Christ, whose body is the church, preached the same length of time in the flesh. So what Beattie's doing is something really important here. In noticing the 3.5 years of Christ's ministry, which was literal, and comparing it to the 3.5 years of the church's struggle after the resurrection, what he's seeing is the completion of Daniel's 70th week through a mystery rather than through history. Okay? That mystery is, to put one way, that there's a mystical union that the church has with Christ and his body. Okay? We are one together, and so it's fitting that we should each have 3.5 to make up the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks. We could put this another way. Some of these numbers are associated with the temple or the city of the last days. But the New Testament makes it clear over and over again that the temple and city in the New Testament is Christ's church. Exactly what I just said about the mystical union with Christ. Because our head is in heaven, the church is a heavenly thing. It's not an earthly thing. And in that way, we can look at the first 69.5 weeks in earth years because they dealt with the typological temple, the earthly city, Jerusalem. But we look at the last half week with these different non-natural or heavenly numbers because heavenly time is not earthly time. As Douglas Cox puts it, earth time does not apply to the heavenly city or to spiritual things. He builds on this and on the interpretation that many others have the same thing when he puts the lengths of time into a descending order according to their basically fixed points attached to each of the prophecies. That could be the crucifixion, 70 AD, the second coming, or whatever. And then he demonstrates how the numbers symbolically teach us that the church will not have to wait forever for this time of trouble to end. In other words, we're in the time of trouble, but it will come to an end. It might feel like it's forever. Remember the martyrs in Revelation 6? How long, O Lord, do we have to keep waiting for this? Well, heaven has a clock, and it's counting down. 1,335 days, 1,290 days, 1,260 days, 3.5 days. You don't have to despair. And why don't you have to despair? Because something happens at the end of the time of trouble that all the wise can see, because Christ clearly tells Daniel and us through him about it. Daniel 12:1, the time of trouble is brought to an end through Michael, the great prince, it says. Christ himself, whom we've seen, makes one of his rare appearances in Revelation 12, a passage that's also about 3.5 numbers. We need to read Daniel 12 and Revelation 12 together to understand the work of Michael. Now, as I see it, he's working throughout the whole period of the church age. First, he throws down the dragon, and a third of the stars fall with him. The context of that chapter and of that falling is clearly the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, which brings us into the church age. And therefore, I see Michael's work here as the work of Christ himself in human flesh, who battled the cosmic forces of evil in his life, led a train of captives out of Sheol, and in a sense brought them to new life with him in heaven. Michael delivers his people. Jesus delivers his people. That takes us squarely into Daniel 12. Daniel 12, Michael comes and delivers, it says, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Now, as he does in many other places in Revelation, only some of which we've seen, John takes that image from Daniel 12 and applies it again to all believers, past, present, and future. He calls this the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. That's Daniel's book, same book. What does this deliverance entail? Well, in the clearest possible terms, unsurpassed anywhere in the Old Testament, it's resurrection. Look at verse 2 of Daniel. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Okay? Now, there's something that only a few people have explored here, which is the parallel of verses 1 and 2 to verse 13. Look at verse 13. Go your own way till the end, and you shall rest and stand in your allotted place at the end of days. Now, I want you to see in verse 13, the word stand is there, and in verse 1, the word stand is there, where it's Michael standing. Standing here is a figurative way of talking about resurrection. What happens when you die? Lay me down flat, right? So you're standing. For this reason, I think, it's possible to see Daniel 12 talking about two resurrections. And the reason I think this is because I think Revelation demands it, Revelation 20. That's one of the places John talks about the book of life. He talks about it twice. Comes straight out of Daniel 12. You know the passage, I'm sure. Revelation 12. Books were opened. I saw another book opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, John's lake of fire is Daniel's everlasting shame and contempt. It's the same thing. Now, prior to this, in Revelation 20, John says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Now, if there's a first resurrection, guess what there also has to be? A second resurrection, right? This sounds a whole lot like Daniel 12:12. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1335 days. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Therefore, Daniel does seem to have in mind two resurrections. If so, what would they be? Well, in John, the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, something this side of bodily resurrection, some experience that does not bring the subject of it into his consummated condition and final state, like Jesus' resurrected body. It's something before that. John says again in Revelation 20, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Meredith Klein says, the death of the Christian is paradoxically identified as the first resurrection. The dead are living and reigning with Christ in heaven. But he doesn't connect this back to Daniel's day. Meredith Klein doesn't. That's where verse 13 comes into view. What does it say again to Daniel? Go your way till the end, Daniel. The end of what? Well, it tells you, you shall rest. That refers to Daniel's death. And you shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. That refers to the first resurrection, the one ushered in by Christ's death, his descent to hell, and his resurrection. Someone notices, Daniel awoke to life when Christ entered Hades, and he is now reigning in glory with him. That happens to all Christians who die now before the final or second resurrection. That's the resurrection I think is in verses 2 and 3. That's when God's people will finally be delivered. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. I want you to notice again that this is the work of Michael in verses 2 and 3. And yet it's our Lord Jesus who uses the language of everlasting life in his ministry. Jesus tells us this is life, and this life is available right now. He says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Where does he get that from? Daniel 12. That's the first resurrection. Then there's a second resurrection. Jesus also says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Again, Daniel 12. Our Lord Jesus loved God's word, and apparently so also did the Apostle John, because he uses Daniel 12 in every book that he writes, I think. Friends, we cannot be like the pagans who run through this life with no eternal hope. Too many Christians are acting like that right now. You must not be like those who are terrified and tortured so badly with the threat of death that they will turn over their fellow citizens and even their own country to preserve their own short, fleeting life. Everybody dies. You're going to die. I'm going to die. You will not escape this. It is appointed once for man to die, and after that comes the judgment. But the good news is not shut up so that you can't understand it. It's shut up so that it won't be able to be changed. The good news is that Jesus conquered death, and anyone who looks to him will, like Daniel, stand on the great day, alive in Christ, resurrected to eternal life. This doctrine, presented so clearly in Daniel 12, is so important to the Apostle Paul that this is what he says. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. The next verse says, if you think that, then you're calling God a liar. Don't call God a liar and play the part of the wicked man who will not share in eternal life. They will partake only of shame and everlasting contempt in their wicked acts and their blind vision. I know a fellow who has recently given up his faith. And I called him out on it. I said, it's a moral problem you have. And he got so angry with me. Why is this a moral problem? Because you're calling God a liar. You're saying Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. That's a moral thing. That's a moral thing you're saying. You cannot do that. You have a great hope set before you right now. Eternal life is set before your eyes. You may partake in this if you trust in Christ. It's the constant call of the great hope of the New Testament. Listen to the word hope and resurrection put together. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial, Paul says. He says to the Corinthians, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Peter says, this is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There is no need to be as one who has no hope. Death is not the end for anyone, but eternal life, fullness of glory, everlasting joy, treasure upon treasure is available if you bow your knee to the Father, trust that Jesus alone will guide you safely out of exile in the unclean realm of the dead into the glorious freedom of the sons of God. Pray to him. Confess your sins, your unworthiness, as Daniel has done. Tell him you need saving and sanctifying on the last day, and look with the eyes of faith. For Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Father, we ask you to bless your word this morning. It's just such a great way to end a book, and it's just so clear that these things are true. So many people deny them. I pray no one hearing this word today would deny it. That all would come to faith and trust in Christ, that your word would bring them to life, because it is the power of the gospel to save and to sanctify people. We need to know this truth of the resurrection, even as we need to know the truth of Christ's death, which we're going to be thinking about here as we take the supper. Both of them are really combined in that meal. As we think about his death, but also the wedding supper of the Lamb, that we get to feast with the risen Christ in the future. Lord, would you please be glorified in your church and use your word with power to go out for mercy and grace for the sake of those hearing it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.